How do we continue faithfully to confess and practice our Lutheran faith in a culture of secularism, pluralism, and relativism? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November is the 2017 edition of Luther's Small Catechism with Explanation. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Luther's Small Catechism with Explanation, 2017 edition. Church remembers all kinds of people. We remember bishops, we remember theologians, we remember kind of those saints who labored away in obscurity during their lives and then afterward were remembered fondly and maybe even remembered because of the things they wrote. Someone who did nothing but travel and evangelize pagan peoples, or sat and studied and wrote. On the 14th of November, the church is remembering an emperor from the 6th century, the Byzantine Empire. That's the eastern side of the Roman Empire, Justinian. You might remember his name for a famous code of laws that he helped craft and put together at his time. But what else was Justinian concerned about in this Christian empire of the 6th century? Joining us to remember 6th century Emperor Justinian, Dr. Joel Olowski, Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He formerly served as Operations Manager for the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Joel, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. It's good to be with you.
Ordinarily, we're remembering theologians, bishops, things like that. Why does the church remember a Roman emperor?
Yeah, it's interesting you should ask that. We of course had chapel here this morning, and we commemorated Justin, and people asked me that there too, you know, as to why would we commemorate an emperor. But this emperor is a little different because he actually also considered himself a theologian and did write a number of works that had to do with theology. And and I would say even with his reign as emperor, he was very concerned about kind of the Christian church and its place in the world. So he would probably be what we would even call a Christian emperor in that way. So I guess for that sense, we actually do consider him as one of those in the church that we should commemorate.
What is the status of the empire at this point? Obviously, Justinian is ruling from its eastern epicenter. What's happening in the western side of the empire?
Yeah, that's a good question, because the West is has not kept itself together to the same degree that the East did, and there was a lot of, you had the fall of Rome in 410, and then you had the different tribes and Vandals, the Goths, coming in and wreaking havoc, if you will, on the Western Empire. So the Vandals by this time had already invaded North Africa and pretty much had Carthage and all those strongholds there of Christianity under their control. And I say Christianity because the Vandals were they were Arian Christians, so they followed Arius still at that time, which is a rather interesting development. But you've got them invading both in North Africa and in Italy, and so a lot of there's a lot of instability, let's put it that way, in the West, whereas in the East they seem to be much more stable that way.
So what is happening in the eastern side of the empire theologically during his time as emperor?
Well, it's interesting. This is, of course, after the time of the Council of Chalcedon in 451, because, Justinian came to power, around the 520s, late 520s or so, 527. So about, 75 years have passed. And the Chalcedonian definition, as we call it, this the Council of Chalcedon was called in 451 to kind of address the issue of how we talk about Jesus, as whether, how do we talk about him as being both human and divine. And the decision that came out of that council was that we talk about one person in two natures. And not everybody in the empire, frankly, appreciated this decision, and some thought it was a compromise too far, if you will, against the or for the Antiochene Christians, the ones who like to talk about Christ's two natures as almost two separate beings, if you will, two separate persons. So there were Christians, for instance, in Egypt, who would have been under the purview of the emperor there in the east, who didn't like what Chalcedon decided. And they were called by some circles as Monophysites or Miaphysites. And these Christians basically taught that Christ had only one nature, not two natures, as Chalcedon had said. And so they were in some ways, you might say, threatening the unity of the empire, the same way that Arius did back in the 4th century under Constantine. And so Justinian kind of saw this as a challenge, that he wanted to make sure the empire would stay unified, because he knew, you know, Christian thought, ideas could be very powerful, and this was a split in his empire that he was going to try to address.
So when we look at the theological issues of the day during Justinian's time, he does in kind of, he does have an association with the Fifth Ecumenical Council in Constantinople.
That's right.
And yeah, is he actually, a la emperors of the time, the one who calls this church council?
Yeah, pretty much all the emperors call them. Whether they are presiding over it is another matter. Usually it would be a churchman. But in Justinian's case, he saw himself kind of as almost a quasi clergyman as well as an emperor. And he's kind of unique in that way. So he saw this council as primarily being about the unity of the empire. And, you know, frankly, the political and the religious life they overlapped so much that it probably was the case. So he saw it as part of his role to try and address these issues theologically. And he actually did some writing on that. And even at the council, which was held in 553 in Constantinople, which of course is you know, his area, his hometown, shall we say, you know, he wanted to address some of the issues that were he thought were important for the day. That were some of them were residual things that came from Chalcedon, but some of them even were from before that time. So, for instance, there was this ruling called the Three Chapters. And in this issue of the Three Chapters, he ends up condemning three theologians who were associated with the Council of Chalcedon, and more specifically with those who were in the Church of Antioch, as I said before, who emphasized this distinction between the natures to the point where he almost had two separate persons. So these three chapters, it was referring to three people, Theodore of Mopsuestia, Theodoret of Syre, and Ibbas of Edessa. These three were kind of champions, if you will, of the Antiochene approach to Christology. And Theodore of Mopsuestia would have been kind of one of the key teachers. And, I mean, what's interesting about this, of course, is that all these guys are dead, you know, and so they can't really defend themselves against this condemnation. So the condemnation goes through. Whereas in Chalcedon, none of them were condemned at that point, although there were some issues individually with some of them. The other thing that was important in the day was, how do we take the legacy of Origen, of Alexandria? And he, of course, had lived much earlier in the 3rd century, and yet his influence continued to be felt in the life of the church. And so those who were associated with the teaching of Origen, and there was even a whole Originist controversy that erupted in the later 4th and then 5th centuries as to how to deal with the legacy of Origen on some of his issues that he taught. Well, Justinian thought that this was another thing that had to be condemned as well. Now, all of this is very strategic, because in Egypt, you know, Origen, as well as these three chapters, these three individuals, were very much a problem for the Miaphysites, the Monophysites there in Egypt. And so there's a political component to this, too, in that this could perhaps, at least in Justinian's mind, be a way to bring the empire back together, at least in the east. And so he thought this would accomplish that purpose.
So if you would, can we distinguish his, without getting into his motivations too much, can we distinguish his aims here a little bit? Because I think we today would tend to think of this as just kind of pure pragmatism. This is a guy using theological issues in order to get political aims. But he didn't necessarily distinguish between political and theological aims, did he?
Well, that's right. And I mean, we have to we often look anachronistically, you know, in a way that we look back at the early church and expect them to do things the way we do them today. And as I say, you know, part of the reason for the church and the state becoming so entwined is because the bishops in many ways had picked up the vacuum, so to speak, as far as these political leaders weren't all that responsible and not all that responsive to the people. And so the church kind of picked up the slack this way. And Justinian, truly also, I do believe he was concerned about truth. He did believe that the decision there at Chalcedon was indeed one that was in accord with Scripture. And I think as we look at Justinian, he knew he was also emperor and that he did have some authority that way. But he would have seen the two as serving each other so that the church could actually serve the state and vice versa. And, you know, Luther, of course, had big issues with that because of how it developed in the medieval period. And it did develop in a way that was, frankly, counterproductive to the church in many ways. But at this time, it was simply viewed as a way that, you know, kind of to protect the truth, he used the political arm for that purpose. And we're free to, you know, agree or disagree with his motivations if we can even tell what they are. But nonetheless, he himself would have seen this as the two were kind of sympathetic to each other and supportive of each other.
Frankly. How did the council in Constantinople eventually, what findings did it eventually render?
Well, it actually did agree with his condemnations, and they issued formal condemnations against those ancient Christian writers, the three chapters and then Origen. So it did follow his lead on that. And it also did ultimately uphold Chalcedon. And so this the idea of the Monophysites that Christ had only one nature was rejected by the council. And rather seeing that Christ had, they upheld the kind of the formula of two natures in one person, with further clarification as to what a nature is, you know, and that was a big part of the discussion, of course, too, because there, you know, there were different views on actually whether a nature was closer to an individual hypostasis and these kinds of things, but that gets rather complicated. Let's just say that simply he wanted to emphasize that Christ is both human and divine, but there's only one person there, but it is two natures that give full credence to the human nature as well as the divine nature.
How are we to understand? Some might view this as a development of doctrine. I think that's a lot of Christians are comfortable with that idea that these doctrines of the say the two natures in Christ develop over time. But they're really trying to use the word clarify what it is Scripture teaches there. But it looks an awful lot like, as some people read it, you know, there were minority and majority opinions, and the majority obviously wins, and the winners write both the history and the theology. How would you correct that notion?
Well, yeah, I mean, I always look at development in terms of, just as you said, of clarification of the truth that is there in Scripture, you know, that you can't get away from the fact that Christ is fully human, fully divine, and plenty of Scripture passages to be able to quote in support of that. And the idea that there's winners and losers, well, I mean, the Monophysites or the Miaphysites didn't go away. They're still in existence today in Egypt, and they would say simply that they were misunderstood as far as what they meant that way. But the idea that you know that truth develops or that it you know I just can't abide by that. I would simply say truth gets clarified as people engage with each other on the misunderstandings that occur. And in fact, in one sense, you might say heretics are some of the best teachers in the church because they're the ones who kind of make us actually think about these things even more and maybe even come to a better clarifying way of speaking about these things. And that's really what I see happens, you know, in the church, not only on Christology, but the same thing on the Trinity or any doctrine, frankly, in the church. And we continue to help clarify what the church and what Scripture has taught, you know, even today, as people continue to challenge us on these areas. We're not saying anything new. We're simply providing a clear explanation for those who may not be familiar with this language or the history of the church that way.
Dr. Joel Olowski is our guest on this Tuesday, the 14th of November. We're remembering, along with the church, the 6th century Emperor Justinian. We'll talk about his code on the civil side of that Byzantine Renaissance after this.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes. Dedicated customer service and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House. cph.org.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
Most Christian schools today use the same books, teaching methods, and structure as America's failing anti-Christian public schools. We owe it to our fathers and descendants in the faith to offer a distinctively Lutheran education. Redeemer Classical School in Fort Wayne, Indiana, offers a time-tested education in the great books of the Western world and the Catechism and Confessions of the Lutheran Church. Visit fortwayneclassical.com to learn more about our curriculum, enroll your children, or sponsor the education of young Lutherans. That's fortwayneclassical.com.
Recently graduated from high school or college and looking for a chance to serve a community in need while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Lutheran Young Adult Corps may be for you. Lutheran Young Adult Corps provides opportunities for long-term, full-time service for 10 weeks through the summer or 10 months over the school year in places like St. Louis, Philadelphia, and Boston. Find out more about Lutheran Young Adult Corps by finding us online at lcms.org/YACORPS or on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Lutheran YA Corps.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In the early 90s, communication scholars began talking about the old concept of the newspaper. The, you know, those things on paper with ink.
Terry Mattingly speaking at this year's Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference.
The concept behind this, they called it the Daily We. That there was supposed to be a media product that we would consume that would help us learn about other people in our community, in our nation, and that we would at least be consuming some of the same information for the sake of debate, discourse, etc. The internet is absolutely brilliant at destroying the Daily We.
You can listen to Terry Mattingly's presentation, Making the Case for News Discernment, on an audio DVD of both of our 2017 Making the Case conferences. We'll send it to you for a year-end tax-deductible donation of $300. Just click the DVD logo at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, remembering 6th century Emperor Justinian. The church remembers him on the 14th of November. Dr. Joel Olowski is our guest, Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, formerly served as Operations Manager for the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Dr. Olowski, on the civil side of Justinian's responsibilities, and part of that renaissance in the Byzantine side of the empire that you were talking about before, is that code of laws that Justinian developed for the empire, usually called the Code of Justinian. Talk about that responsibility of a Christian leader.
Well, and that's what's interesting is these laws, I mean, are you can tell that they're formed by somebody who's a Christian, and even in our politics today, we talk about the Judeo-Christian tradition. Well, you know, we're basically saying, you know, how does Scripture and our tradition help us understand this world? And so in Justinian's code, you know, he's trying to provide a way of legislating that is in many ways on the basis of how a Christian would view, you know, life in the community, life in the empire. I mean, one of the interesting things he does, for instance, that people may or may not know about is that, for instance, he opposes slavery in this account. And, you know, somebody could quote Philemon, you know, and say, well, Christians had slaves. But Justinian actually saw that as this freedom as a core kind of value of what it means to be human. And so he actually opposes slavery in this regard. And frankly, by this time, economically, you know, slavery wasn't isn't even that as much of an issue anymore either. But nonetheless, it does show kind of one of the basic principles of a Christian view of humanity, you know, our freedom in the gospel, but also our freedom as human beings made in the image of God. And so I gravitate towards that to see that he allowed, you know, this very basic human understanding to permeate even his laws that way. Now, you know, that didn't end up surviving years later after his time, but that's just one example, you know, to show how a Christian can do positive good for, you know, the society and culture and the political system in which he lives.
This is also perhaps the, if not the high point, maybe the moment of peace before the storm of Islam. He rules just before Islam begins to rear its head, and of course the Eastern Empire is going to be most sorely affected by the rise of that religion. What would you tell us about it?
Well, that is true. I mean, Muhammad comes in, you know, about 50 to 75 years later, and you know, one of the big questions we often get asked in our Center for Early African Christianity is, you know, why was it so easy for Islam to make the inroads that it did, especially when you've got, you know, an empire like Justinian had? And some of this has to do, you know, with the fact of how much did the religion and culture actually seep down into the people themselves and their language and how they used it. But part of it also had to do with the fact that, frankly, the empire often ruled over people with force and didn't necessarily win over their hearts. And frankly, when Islam came into places like Egypt and other areas in the East, many saw Islam actually as liberators, and they saw that they felt that they had been oppressed, frankly, by the Eastern Empire. And so, you know, we look at that today and say, well, how could that be? But at the time, these minority, shall we say, religious movements were being oppressed, even in some cases, by the Greek Empire. And the other thing that Islam looked almost more like a Christological heresy than a whole new religion, as people were trying to, you know, assess what was the significance of Islam. And you see this in people like John of Damascus, for instance, as they try to struggle with what is Islam teaching. Well, it sounds like almost a form of Arianism in a sense, because they won't treat the Son as, and the Son is as begotten. They looked at that as Islam as kind of a liberator, and also maybe just another one of these heretical sects like the Arians were with the earlier Visigoths and Vandals.
We can understand why a civil leader, an emperor, would want unity in the empire in a civil sense, but why was it so important to men like Justinian that there be ecclesiastical, churchly, and theological unity as well?
Well, I mean, I think he believed that the two kingdoms were together. Even in artwork, sometimes you see this depiction of heaven, and then you see juxtaposed with it the picture of the emperor and his retinue, and they look very, very similar. And so, at least in his mind, he saw this is at least how I take it, that he saw, you know, kind of the kingdom of heaven, it's here on earth. And, you know, you see this starting already with Eusebius's writings on Constantine, and he has these panegyrics, you know, these works of praise where it's showing kind of the Christian triumph here on earth as far as God's rule and kingdom. Now, whether we can say this is the best way to frame things, that's another question. But nonetheless, I think in Justinian's mind, he saw kind of as this is bringing Christ's rule here on earth and in the person of the emperor himself.
So they saw it as vindication of the Christian message, its political success?
I think so. And in fact, like I said, with Eusebius, he kind of says, you know, he points to these signs that, you know, this kind of, and he's probably a lot of this is directed against the Jews, interestingly enough, but not only them. But yeah, seeing, you know, the successes of Christianity, very much a theology of glory, if you will, almost, that we can point to these successes and see how God indeed has blessed Christianity. And it should be obvious to anybody looking from the outside that Christianity then is the true religion. You know, too, for that matter.
We should probably note that until well after the Reformation, at least on a smaller scale and more local scale, this notion of the unity of civil and theological government, of the king, the civil leader, as a servant of God for the people, largely prevailed, didn't it?
No, well, that's right. And I mean, the king was viewed as placed in there by divine right, you know, just as in many ways mimicking what we see in the Old Testament, kind of with the kingdom established there. I mean, even in Britain and Canada, places like that, there's still kind of this idea of the king being the direct servant of God, you know, to accomplish his will and his on this earth. And kings were seen as, you know, kind of parallel to the kingdom of heaven in that sense. And, you know, even as Luther fights against this with his idea of the two realms or the two kingdoms, and the mischief that can happen when those two are mixed, you nonetheless have to recognize that, as you say, throughout history, for quite some time, there was seen as these were not mutually exclusive, but rather mutually beneficial and even supportive of each other in that sense.
What can we learn in the 21st century when we consider the proper role of civil government, remembering a man like Justinian? What can we learn from their willingness to understand God's rule over both things? In fact, perhaps even often in some cases in one person. What can we learn from that today in the 21st century where we are so careful to divide and separate those things entirely?
Well, I think one of the roles of the church has and continues to be speaking truth to power, and sometimes when the power itself understands that truth, it can be a lot easier. But I guess in terms of how we look at our leaders, I don't... You know, we've got our American experiment here of the separation of church and state. But the idea that church religion can be a leaven, if you will, in our political system is something we could perhaps learn from, I suppose, with Justinian, recognizing the fact that Christianity doesn't have to be opposed to government. You know, it's not opposed to it. It, in many ways, is seeking to have rulers that are true, good, and wise and godly, frankly. I think I wouldn't go so far as to say, you know, we would want to emulate what Justinian did. I think there's just too much in human nature itself that would perhaps want to step back from that kind of a move. But the idea that we have treasures that the government should hear and understand and know about and needs to hear about, I think that would very much be the case. And in fact, this group I'm involved with, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, you know, we try to actually craft statements in this way to provide guidance to government officials on issues that, yes, do come from a Christian perspective, but also that we believe are ultimately good for society and culture. And we're not trying to, let's say, turn the United States into a Christian nation, per se, but there's no doubt that it could benefit from what Christians have to say.
We are the beneficiaries also of the long-fought battles over things like Christology during the time of Justinian and surrounding that whole time, where we largely in Christianity do have what Justinian could only hope for, and that is across the broad swath of Christendom, both the Roman Church, the Eastern Church, and even in sad Protestantism, consensus on the person of Christ and the relationship of the two natures. That was a long time coming, wasn't it?
It sure was, and those battles were hard fought, you know, and it's one of these things that we can never just think everything's okay either, you know. This is something there's new heresies, if you will, about Christ that spring up all the time, or misunderstandings. And when we look at our Augsburg Confession, for instance, we can see they don't spend a lot of time on the doctrine of Christ. It's just a few sentences because there was, as you say, that common consensus within the church. But it's interesting to see 50 years or so later, all of a sudden, even our Lutheran fathers had to say a bit more about who Christ is and what his work as well as his person. So I think it's kind of, we got to be Semper Fi, and not only always faithful, but always vigilant in recognizing that this Christology that we say Christology, but really, I mean, it's Jesus Christ is central to our faith and life. And we should never take that for granted, recognizing that Christ is the center of Scripture and he's the center of all our theology, frankly. So the fact that they fought these battles, if you will, and even elevated it to high as a church council, shows the importance that the church had and continues to have placed this doctrine.
So what is the best way for us to remember on the 14th of November this Emperor Justinian?
Well, I think to look at somebody who was willing to put his faith into action in his life, and where he was called in his vocation, if you will. He's a government official who let his Christianity influence who he was and what he did. And I think wherever we are in our station in life and wherever God has called us to, where appropriate, you know, let our faith speak through what we do, and don't always be so concerned about that. I think Justinian's a great example of somebody who stood for the faith, stood up for the faith, and was willing to do what he could and what he had at his disposal to enable that to happen. So that's where I would take it. I wouldn't go so far as, let's go, well, I'll be a bunch of Caesar or popes or anything like that. But I do think that Justin can show us how to live out a vocation and calling.
Dr. Joel Olowski is Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, formerly served as Operations Manager for the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Joel, thank you very much for your time, and keep up the good work.
All right. Well, thank you, Todd. Take care.
When we come back, we'll be looking forward to Sunday morning. We are in the last Sundays of the church year. Dr. Carl Fakencher will be our guest. We'll be talking about the gospel reading in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. Stay tuned.
Did you know that you can listen to our 24/7 talk and music stations using Amazon Echo? All you have to do is say, Alexa, play Lutheran Public Radio.
Lutheran Public Radio.
Or, Alexa, play Lutheran Talk Radio.
Lutheran Talk Radio.
Own thing, you know, this recognition that unrighteous mammon...
Lutheran music, Lutheran talk, anytime, day or night, on Amazon Echo.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
A year ago, my wife and I returned to America from 5 years of ministry in Karachi, Pakistan. I cannot adequately express how wonderful it was listening to Lutheran Public Radio's music broadcast each Sunday morning before church service. We still listen.
You can listen to Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, anytime, day or night, at LutheranPublicRadio.org, Amazon Echo, Google Home, and on the LPR mobile app.